All right, well, let's get started. Let's pray for the message tonight, and we'll get going in our Bibles. Bow with me and let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us here, for the fellowship that we get to have together. What a wonderful blessing it is to be around your people, to be worshiping you, singing praises to your name. Lord, I just look forward to being together and the refreshment that it is to be a blessing to one another and to worship you. And so, Lord, as we open up the word, I pray that you would speak through your word to the hearts of your people, that you would teach us new things, you would show us some things. I pray that even if there's things that are said by me that are just not what you want, that you would strike them from the memory. Lord, we pray for your grace. And Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, it's been a couple of weeks since we were back in Genesis, and so I would ask you to just open your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 35. And we have been going through Genesis. We're going to start going at a little bit faster clip. I say that, but maybe not. One chapter every single time is a pretty good pace for me. As you know, if you've been here since Genesis chapter 1, I think we did an entire message Genesis 1:1, we got one verse in, I think, the first night. And so the fact that we're getting full chapters in now is actually a blessing at the pace we're going. But we always want to go at the pace where the Lord is going to speak to us. If there's something that really needs to be dug into, we're going to stop and slow down and dig into it. But I think we're going to cover some good ground tonight, Lord willing. All right. So, like I said, it's been a couple of weeks, and when we last met, we were going through Genesis chapter 35, and it started with God appearing to Jacob, telling him to get back to Bethel, to get back to the place where he had first encountered God on his own, where he had made that promise to God, saying, hey, if you take care of me, if you watch over me, you protect me from my brother Esau, then you'll be my God, then I'll worship you. It's a conditional promise, not the best thing to do with God. But God honored it. God took care of him. And so now God had called him back to that place, saying, okay, now you fulfill your end of the bargain. And so God protected him through all of that. And even through the family crisis that he was going through, where his daughter had been assaulted, his sons went into the village at Shechem, became mass murderers. There was just turmoil. There's things that are falling apart. And it seems like everything is in chaos. And so finally, Jacob calls his family to get rid of the idols. He says, let's go. Let's get rid of all of our idols. Let's get rid of all of the false gods, the little gods. Let's purify ourselves, put on some new garments, and let's make an outward change to signify that we are willing to make a change, that we are deciding to live a different life and go and worship God. We talked about the wonderful picture that it painted last time where they took their idols and they put them at the foot or base of the tree. That it was a symbol that we could apply to our lives. That we take our little idols, that we take the little things that we worship in our lives and we're called to bring them to the foot of the cross. Lay them down. Surrender them at the foot of the cross. And once again, worship the Lord our God as King. That there would be no other little gods in our lives that would take precedence over our God. Well, they buried those little gods. We made that application. They freely worshiped. And then after God, Jacob goes to Bethel to worship God, life is then perfect for him, right? Well, no. Life is not perfect for him. Very quickly after that, Deborah, a nursemaid, probably somebody who had a hand in raising Jacob, dies. He has to go bury her. Then Rachel, his beloved wife, she dies giving birth. He has to bury her there in Bethlehem. And then Reuben, his oldest son, goes and has an affair with one of his concubines, Bilhah, and it's kind of his stepmom, really, and the mother of Dan and Naphtali. Reuben screws that all up. And so there's just complete turmoil. And so often we think, okay, well, if I get things right, if I just get everything right and I start worshiping God again, then my life is going to be all perfect. That's not necessarily the case. One aspect of your life will get right. God will be in the center once again. He'll be the one, the object of your worship. But it doesn't mean all the repercussions of sin and also the sins of others don't affect you anymore. there's still going to be those things. And so we look to God to be our God in those situations. And so Jacob then at the very end of 35 goes and buries his father, Isaac, along with Esau. And so Jacob inherits all of Isaac's possessions. He's the heir. He's the one who has the birthright now because of what Esau sold away. And in chapter 36, it marks a transition. And so just like before, there is a genealogy that buffets the start and end of maybe a patriarch's life. And so that happens a lot in Genesis. And so now that we're transitioning into the life of Joseph, there is this genealogy in chapter 36. I'm not going to go through very much of 36 because it is all genealogy, unless you really want to. We could go through 43 verses of genealogy if you'd like. I think we're going to pass. We'll touch on the high notes here. But read with me in chapter 36, verses 1 through 5, and then maybe we'll get to verse 8, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. It says this, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholabamia, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebion, the Hivite, and Besemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz, and Esau and Besemath bore Reuel. And Aholabimla bore Jeshua, Jehalam, and Korah, and these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan." Verse 6, "Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. That's the main point that I want you to take away, is Esau is Edom. He is the father of the Edomites. And we've seen this before. Remember when Lot and Abraham couldn't dwell together because their possessions were too great? The wonderful thing about this is Esau leaves the promised land. He's a picture of the flesh. Remember, it was because of the flesh that he sold his birthright. It was because of his great hunger. He was willing to sell away his birthright just for that red soup. Red man need red soup. And so he's willing to sell anything that he needed to get that hunger, that flesh satisfied. He then went and gets multiple wives because the flesh needs to be satisfied. He goes to the wives of the people of Canaan, the land which he wasn't supposed to get wives from, and those women were a grief to his parents, we were told. And notice that the second wife back in verse 3 here was the daughter of Ishmael, that wild donkey of a man, that wild guy. And so you can imagine his daughter was pretty wild too. And he was the one who had been cast out away from the son of promise, Isaac. So Esau marries his daughter, who is Besemath. And that's not a remedial math class. It's just a name. It actually means spice. And it's, like you could say, the spice of life. And you heard the saying, variety is the spice of life. And it's no coincidence that she is now the second wife of Esau. He wanted some variety. He wanted to marry spice. And so he goes and he marries spice, but that's not good enough. He has to marry another woman, and he marries a wild man's into the wild man's family, live in La Vida Loca there with Esau's family. And as we look at 36, that whole chapter, notice this. Esau's prosperous. Esau is successful. If you go through this whole lineage, he's got kids and kids and possessions, and these kids become chiefs or they become sheiks. They become leaders of tribes. They even become kings. And these Edomites start raising up for themselves kings and kingdoms and prosperity way before the Israelites do. They have kings there way before Israel ever has a king. And so by the worldly standards, you'd say these guys are powerful, they're prosperous, they're prolific. And his lifestyle is really the prevailing way we see people live their lives today. By all measures, he's successful. He's got a huge family. He's got possessions. He's got lots of wives. He's got all these things that you'd say, man, that guy's a successful guy, and his kids are all successful too. But here's the problem. The flesh doesn't dwell in the promised land. The flesh doesn't dwell in the promised land. He has to leave. He has to go to his own place because Esau is Edom. Edomites. Sooner or later, the flesh will be brought to nothing. And today, if you look at where Edom was, Edom is just a wasteland. There's no more Edomites. It's just a place where it's desolate, barren, and the evidence of these kingdoms and the evidence of this culture is gone pretty much. There's a little bit with Petra, but there's really not a whole lot that can point back to the Edomites. That's what the flesh comes to, and that's what Esau's line comes to. So now, by contrast, we now follow the lineage of Jacob, who is Israel, and we begin in chapter 37, which is really the start of the story of Joseph. We're going to follow his story. What a wonderful, godly man Joseph is. FYI, Joseph is one of only two men in the Old Testament where sin is never mentioned in association with his life. Daniel is the other person that they never talk about sin in his life. Joseph is the other. There's some other minor characters maybe that you could put into that category, but as far as major characters, Joseph and Daniel are men that are spoken of very highly, and sin is not mentioned. And for the rest of Genesis, we're going to focus on his life. He's used by God to save not only his people, but the world, the known world at the time. In fact, it's interesting that one quarter of the whole book of Genesis is just about the life of Joseph. Do you think that his life might be important if God uses one quarter of the first book of the Bible to talk about him? Probably important. It's just, when we look at it from our perspective, we go, wait a minute, you only spent like a few verses talking about the creation of the universe, and you're going to spend 14 chapters talking about this Joseph guy? I would flip those. I would spend 14 chapters talking about all the intricacies and explaining all that, but God isn't interested in that. He's interested in conveying his heart through pictures of even his son. He's interested, like a good father who pulls out a wallet and shows pictures. That's probably way back in the day. Now it's pull out your phone and show pictures of your kids. And so 14 chapters, we get to see some pictures, some portraits, some wonderful attributes of Jesus Christ lived out through Joseph. Now, is Joseph a perfect picture? No. There are moments where he does not represent Christ, but there are so many moments where we see a glimpse of what the Savior, the coming Savior, is going to be through the life of Joseph. So now, as we open this up, go ahead and look at chapter 37, and we're going to get started here in verse 1. Read along with me verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, in contrast to the history of Esau, which we just talked about in 36. Even though the focus of the story is really Joseph, it's the story of Jacob, aka it's the story of Israel." And so that's what we're going to. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." He came in and said, "These guys aren't doing what they're supposed to do. They are doing some wrong things, Dad. I don't like it." A lot of people view him as a tattletale because he came in and he knocked out his brothers. I don't view it that way. I think he wasn't trying to kiss up to his dad. I think he was in alignment with his father. I think he had the same heart as his dad. He wanted to please his father, to make his dad proud. I think he had a heart like Jesus. Jesus, remember what Jesus said in John 5? "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And I think as Joseph went to go see his brothers, it wasn't because, "I'm a tattletale, I'm going to go get you." I think it was, "I want to represent my father. And what I see doing here, I report it back to my father because I'm here to do his will. I'm here to be his representative and to be there for him." I don't think that Joseph was necessarily trying to get them in trouble, like I said. I think he cared more about his father's opinion than his brother's opinion. Cared more about what his father thinks than what his brothers think. Can that be said about us? Do we care more about what our Heavenly Father thinks than what people think? Than what even our own family members think? Are we willing to endure some nasty glares, some things said about us on social media because of what our Father thinks about us? We live in an age where people are so scared to offend even their family members, to offend anyone for the name of Jesus. And I just see here in Joseph, I think he's more in alignment, more cares about what his dad's opinion is than what his brother's opinions are. Who do we fear more? Who we fear more will determine how we act. Let's make sure we fear the Lord. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Man, Jacob came from a family that was messed up. Remember? A family full of favoritism, a family that was full of dysfunction, unhealthy relationships. Jacob came from where his mother loved him, but his dad loved Esau. There was these little silos of favoritism, and it's never said that Isaac loved Jacob. So he comes from that family, and then now he's doing the exact same thing. He's showing favoritism to one son over all the other sons and making it really obvious. He's made it obvious before that Rachel is his favorite wife, that the children of Rachel are his favorite kids. Even in the way he lined them up in danger, Rachel's going to be at the very back to protect her the most. So these other kids are extremely angry. They're resentful. They're bitter. Isn't it funny? We know people like this. Maybe we've been people like this. But we see things that happen in life, and we see poor parenting. And I think of an example that nobody in here, but I've had friends where their dad was an alcoholic. And you know, I'm going to get back at this guy. This guy was such a terrible dad. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to drink to forget it. Like, what do you mean? You're going to do exactly what your dad did? And then those people end up being poor fathers themselves. Like, whoa, you're really getting back at your dad. You turn into the exact same person. And so we see that here in Jacob's life. Man, my dad, he always was about my brother playing favorites, and now he does the exact same thing. He plays favorites with Joseph, and he makes it really obvious to everybody else. Back to verse 3, it says that Jacob made him a tunic of many colors. There are some commentators that have said that it means many pieces or long sleeves or long tunic, maybe all of the above. I don't have a strong opinion on that. There's a lot of strong opinions out there. But something that is pretty universal in all of the commentaries is they believe that this tunic, whether it's multiple colors, multiple pieces of multiple colors, or a length with lots of colors and lots of pieces, the main thing is that this tunic set him apart. This tunic designated him as someone special, and this tunic was not the tunic of somebody who did the hard work. It was a supervisor tunic. It was a boss tunic. It was, I'm going to watch you because I got a long, fluffy sleeve, and I got a really nice tunic. I can't get dirty, so I'm going to watch you guys and oversee what you do and report back. That's what's going on. It's a tunic of privilege. It's a tunic of supervision. It's a tunic of position that his dad had elevated Joseph above his brothers. It probably signified authority. And it even has his favor and the standing of his father. It's probably even indicated the birthright. The birthright. Rachel's my favorite. She's my legitimate wife, the one I worked 14 years for. This is the son I'm giving everything to. So he gets to wear the coat. And so they hated him. They hated him when they saw that. He was the one reporting back to his dad. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't open their mouths without spewing venom, without being upset at their brother. They hated him that much. They couldn't think of a nice thing to say because of how angry they were. They were full of rage. He says, but what has Joseph done? What has Joseph done to deserve this? His dad's done some weird things. His dad has shown favoritism, but what has Joseph actually done? Joseph has actually just been obedient to his dad. He's just followed what his dad has told him to do. His father is the one who has bestowed this on him. Joseph hasn't jockeyed for this or petitioned for this. And I think about our Heavenly Father bestowing favor on Jesus Christ. In John 1:11, it says that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. There was vitriol and there was anger towards Jesus. For what reason? We tend to lump all Christians together. You know, I was hurt by the church this one time. Oh, well, were you hurt by this church? No, but you Christians, all the same. If you're at church long enough, I'm just going to warn you now, you will be hurt. Because people are at church. People hurt other people. And sooner or later you realize, you know what? I actually like going to a church with flawed people because I'm flawed. I like going to a church with messed up people because I'm messed up. If I had to go to a church without any messed up people, I would ruin it because I'm messed up. And so it's actually a blessing to go to a church where people are real, where people have baggage. And we understand. But we're not perfect. But we need to be able to say sorry and apologize and do reconciliation well. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Did you catch that? He just told them, I've had a dream. And they said, oh, we hate you. We hate you. I haven't even told you the dream yet. I've had this dream. And he told it to his brothers. What did he tell his brothers? He hasn't even told them the dream. He told them that he had a dream. I've had a dream. Why? Because in that culture, dreams were viewed as significant. They were viewed as potentially being God speaking. And so when he says, I've had a dream, they go, oh my gosh. Just like our dad. You know the guy who's had that really famous dream about Jacob's ladder? One of the most famous dreams in the Bible? He's like, oh, your dreamer too, just like dad? Oh yeah, we get it. More kissing up to dad. More kissing up to Jacob. He hasn't even told them the dream yet, and they hate him. I've had a dream from the Lord, is basically what he's saying. And they go, ugh, eye roll. He says, let me just tell you the dream, okay? Let me tell you the dream. And I look at this and I go, man, read the room, Joe. These guys don't like you. They don't want to hear your dream. But he's going to tell them anyways. He says, there we were in verse 7, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This is like the fourth acceleration. It's like, and they hated him more, and they hated him more. How much hate can they put towards this guy? What a weird dream for a shepherd family. Isn't it? Isn't that a weird dream for a shepherd family? Like, I've got all these like bundles of wheat. This is a shepherd family. They're in a desolate area. They weren't in the wheat business. They're in the flock business. And you're telling them about this dream. And it's this really clear dream and interpretation seems to be really clear to his brothers. And they say, shall you indeed reign over us or have dominion over us? And can you imagine somebody you already don't like who's already your supervisor and this boss of yours starts telling you about how they're going to be even more of a boss to you? Like, ugh, I don't need to hear that. verse 9, it says, then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He didn't learn from the first time. He said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Ugh. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Dude, if you think your brothers didn't like you before, probably stop sharing dreams with them. Stop sharing these dreams where they're bowing down to you. But now their hatred for him is red hot, and even Jacob is like, son, you've jumped the shark here. You think I and your mother are going to bow down to you? This is a little too weird. But I think that even Joseph didn't fully understand this picture. In Revelation 12, there is a very similar picture representing the family of Israel. All of Israel. And I think that this is maybe even one of the pictures that we're seeing here, that all of Israel represented in the sun, the moon, and the 11 brothers all bowing down, that Jacob or Joseph would be a savior to all of Israel, but one day Jesus would save Israel. And not just Israel, but all of the world. I like that Jacob kept the matter in mind. So even though he's offended, even though he says, what are you talking about? He keeps the matter in mind. He saves it. He stores it in his mind for later. Kind of like Mary. When Mary hears from the angel, she pondered all those things in her heart. She thought about them. She dwelled on them. And the same thing here with Jacob. He puts them away in the file, like maybe come back to this later and think about it. Verse 12, and then his brothers, they went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. It's interesting that he says, here I am, just like when Abraham asked, or God asked Abraham, sacrifice your son. Abraham says, here I am. I'm willing to go. Verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. It says, your brothers are at Shechem. What just happened at Shechem not too long before this? It was that massacre. It's where their sister was brutalized, and they went in and killed every male after they deceived them at Shechem. Some years have gone by now, but it's a place of wickedness and depravity. And he says, why don't you go to this place of wickedness and depravity where your brothers are and give me a report? Go tell me about what they're doing there in Shechem. And I love Joseph's response. Here I am. May that be our response when the Lord sends us out to a place like Shechem. Verse 15. Now a certain man found him. Found who? Joseph. The certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. We won't spend too much time on this, but this is really strange. This set of three verses here where he has this interaction with a random man. Why would you include this? You have limited space in Scripture. Why do you include stuff like this? If you're Moses writing this, if you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, why do you write about some random dude giving Joseph directions in a field? I think, and I'll speculate, it's because there's something supernatural going on here. This may be an angelic visitation, or it may just be a random guy that the Lord uses. But Scripture takes the time to add in this encounter. And even though the man is unnamed, it's interesting that Joseph is lost in the field. He's out in the field looking for his brothers, and he's lost. And you see the expression from this random man. He says, it says that he found him. It doesn't say that Joseph ran into him. It doesn't say that Joseph found him. It says this man came and found him. This man doesn't even know who he is. He comes and finds Joseph, and then he asks him this kind of profound question. He says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Not who are you seeking? What are you looking for? He says, what are you seeking? Jesus would later say in Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That the Lord is seeking. That the Lord is a seeker. And he's seeking the lost. He's come to seek and save the lost. And so he says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking, Joseph? All of these factors indicate to me that this is kind of a supernatural encounter. Probably angelic, maybe it's just a regular guy, but the Lord is leading this encounter to point Joseph in the right direction, to lead him to his brothers and to what was about to occur in his life, right to his destiny. Here, verse 18, now when they saw him, his brothers saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Not to teach him a lesson or to beat him up, but they were already plotting murder in their heart. Verse 19, and then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Look, the dreamer's coming. That was their new nickname for him. But the sentiment is, he thinks he hears from God like our father does. He thinks he hears from God in his dreams. Let's kill him and see if his dreams still come true. Pretty snarky. Let's see how good your dreams are about us bowing down to you when you're dead. Not going to happen, because you're going to die right now. Don't forget that these are the brothers, the forefathers of the Jewish nation. These are the tribes of Israel. And the tone sounds just like when Christ was crucified. He saved others, but himself he can't save. Oh, you got big dreams? What are your dreams going to do for you when we kill you? There's this heart of wickedness that they do not want to see what's going to happen. It's crazy because they didn't oppose Joseph's plans, hopes, or dreams for the future. They really opposed God's plans. If these dreams were really from God, then their opposition is against God. It's not against Joseph. And so they're saying, if this really is from God, we're going to make sure it doesn't happen. It's pretty wicked. Verse 21, but Reuben heard it, the oldest, the one who had just screwed up. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. His goal was to bring Joseph back. He's delaying them, trying to get them to just put him in a pit. He'll get him later. But he's not making a really strong stand against what was going on. Reuben, the oldest, he really has the clout to make a stop to this, to put a stop to what they're doing, and he doesn't. He capitulates. He tries to compromise with them. He doesn't want to lose face with his brothers. Like, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in a pit. He kind of deserves a lesson. He could have done the right thing. He tries. He doesn't. He compromises. Doesn't make a stand for what's right. Let's see what happens. Verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And then they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. It's interesting that with cruel pleasure, they enjoyed this. Let's get that boss's coat off of you. Let's get you where you belong, down in a pit. And they ripped that right off of him, the sign of the favor of his father, the coat of many colors. We picture this scene and we think of how Jesus was stripped of his coat. Jesus was tortured. That they took that away, they mocked him, and even putting on the garments of purple when they spat upon him and they mocked him, they took away his coat, they wanted to punish him. And we see Joseph down here in a pit without his coat on, being stripped, declared, cursed, put in a place that could seemingly control him. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. So now that we've dealt with our brother, the dreamer, we're going to throw him in this pit, and now I'm hungry. Just all this retribution makes me kind of hungry. You can just tell how cold their hearts had become towards their brother. And there's some big irony here, because while Joseph is in a pit with no food, no water, they sit around enjoying a meal. And later on in verse 42, we're going to learn that he was crying out this whole time. He was crying out and pleading with them, begging them to let him out. And they ignored him while they ate their meal. And then in this cruel, this just desserts probably, this great irony, they're going to be begging him for food. They're going to be in a famine begging him for food. The same ones who wouldn't listen to his pleas, they'll be pleading before him for food. Really interesting. It says, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh, and on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brothers listen to him. So it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery, and we'll see later on that Judah will be the most changed by this whole experience. We're going to see a change of heart in his life. It tells you how hard their hearts were that they're willing to destroy multiple lives, their father's life, Joseph's life. They knew their father would be crushed by this, but all for 20 pieces of silver. We'll just make it happen because we can't stand this guy. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled up Joseph out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Reuben really did want to save Joseph, and he tore his clothes as an expression of that horror and mourning. Oh my gosh, what have you guys done? But it would have been better if he had actually taken a stand. And it's just a reminder that making compromises with the wicked doesn't end up well. You need to make a stand for righteousness. If Reuben had made a stand for righteousness against the wicked plans of his brothers, Joseph would not have been sold into slavery, would not have been killed. And so in his mind, now this is a fate worse than death. Now he's going to be tortured as a slave forever. All because he compromised with wickedness. Now, the lie thickens here. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid of the goats. They dipped the tunic in blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? I hear kind of a funny voice, and they're like, we found this bloody special supervisor tunic in the wilderness. Do you think it could be Joseph's? Like, how many people have a tunic like this? And they're playing dumb. They're going, oh, it's so bloody. I don't know if it's his. Could be. It's like, no, it's really a unique tunic. It's his. Oh, we don't really know what happened here, Dad. Could it be his? Everyone knew whose tunic it was. There wasn't another like it. Verse 33, and Jacob here, he recognized it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Wow. Jacob gets deceived by the blood of a kid, a little goat. But it was Jacob who deceived his father with the fur of a kid. He took the skin of a goat, put it on his neck and on his hands, and deceived his father with it. And now he's being deceived by a goat himself. What you sow is what you reap. You lived a life of deception, now you're being deceived by your own kids. You had favoritism in your home, now you're playing favorites. It causes problems. We have to be those kinds of people that say, not in my house, not in this generation, I'm putting a stop to the cycle. If you were abused, make sure you don't abuse your kids. If your dad was an alcoholic, make sure you don't have alcohol in your home. Decide that you're going to be the stop. Decide that you're going to be the person who breaks the cycle that's been going on in your family. There's too many things that continue on and perpetuate through generation after generation because we don't take a fixed stand and say, Lord, let it stop with me. Let this cycle be broken with me and my home. In Jesus' name, let's be those kinds of people. Last verse of the chapter, and then we'll start to close here. Verse 36, it says, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So his father is mourning. He's saying, I'm going to keep in mourning until I go down to death. I'm going to meet my son just in mourning. I'm going to mourn all the way. But little does he know that all hope is not lost. It's not over. Things he thinks cannot be fixed, they can be fixed with the Lord. He thinks things are ruined beyond repair. I'm going to mourn until I'm dead. But God is putting things into a place where Joseph will prosper. Then he'll get falsely accused. He'll be put in another position where he prospers. He'll even go through a bunch of trials and tribulations, and then finally he's in a king's palace. All because of what God is doing behind the scenes. Jacob is mourning, thinks all is lost. God is planning and constructing a future. We so often are in sackcloth and ashes for all that has been lost, and God is saying, I am still moving. I am still planning. I'm still getting my ends accomplished. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says this. This is the Lord. Remember this. He says it to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. So often I've thought that we can't possibly, that just is not going to ever work. And God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. The way I do things aren't your ways. The way I do things is not yours. I can do what I want. And so often we just fail to submit and trust him. We can trust him. Do you believe that? We can trust him implicitly with our lives, with our futures. God has a bigger plan than what we can comprehend. I was thinking about this as I drove over today. I don't have it in the notes. I just was thinking, so often we act like, what can God do for me? You know, what's God's plan? I've got some plans, God. Can you help me with my plans? Rather than saying, how can I play a role in God's plan? Are we praying, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Let me play a role, even if it's small, in you establishing your way. You establishing your kingdom, not the other way. I pray sometimes where it's like, God, how can you get me the things I'm planning for? What if we just changed our mindset and said, Lord, I'll play a role however small in whatever plan you want me to do as long as it's your plan. Because I know your ways are better. Your plans are better. The way you do things is better than the way I do things. We'll sum up this last little section with a quote. I came across this as a quote about the life of Joseph, and I think it's fitting because we're going to be going and talking about him for the next few weeks. But this sums up Joseph's life. It says, he was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was a truly great man. Gosh, I want to be like that. Gosh, that is just, I see that heart and you go, I want to be the same in church as I am outside of church. I want to be who you want me to be, Lord. I don't want prosperity or adversity to change my trust in the living God. And it reminds me of what Paul would later write to the Philippians, Philippians 4. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the key. In every season, in every part of life, it's God, it's Jesus Christ who gives you the strength to trust him, to rely on him. Have we learned to be content? Have we learned to trust him in every situation? And I don't mean apathetic, like, I'll just give up. Let him just do everything. No, I mean to listen to him and to view ourselves as being the hands and feet of a living God, fully trusting in his big plan and his role for us, whether big or small. Maybe tonight you're in a pit. Maybe you feel like you're in a pit. You've put yourself in a pit. Someone else has put you in a pit. But you feel like the situation is hopeless. I just want to let you know that God is your rescuer. God is the one who pulls us out of the pit. It's not going to be you clawing your way out, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, changing some things in my life. Maybe if I could just, you know, go to the gym, or if I do this or do that. No, it's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is, for a lot of us, it was the story of our life that the Lord's brought us out of the pit. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and heard me cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. He heard our cry. For those of us who were in a pit, who were struggling with addiction, who were dealing with things, the Lord heard our cry. He brought us out of that pit. He set our feet upon the rock. He's put a new song in our hearts that we want to worship him and praise him. And if you're going through that tonight, if you're in a pit, cry out to the Lord. Do what it takes. Say, Lord, I'll do whatever it takes. Pull me out of this pit. Surrender your life to him and trust him for your future. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who doesn't leave us where you found us. You've rescued so many of us. I know there's so many stories in this congregation of you finding us right where we are, pulling us, grabbing us, or yanking us right out of where we were. And so, Lord, I ask that tonight, if anyone's in that situation, you would reach your hand out to them, that you would pull them out of that miry clay, that you would set their feet on the rock, that as you're stirring their heart tonight, they would cry out to you and say, I want more Jesus in my life. I want to trust you more. I want to live for you. Lord, help my unbelief. So, Lord, may that be our prayer. Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me for your glory in whatever role, for whatever purpose, that your kingdom would be established. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.